Now I want to tell you a little bit about today's commemoration. There's not a feast day. As you know, it's Valentine's Day. And in the liturgical calendar, it is also Valentine's Day. It is, as I told you, the commemoration of a priest and martyr who came from Rome. And he was martyred in Rome in about the 3rd century, approximately around the middle of the 3rd century, and his name was Valentine. Interestingly enough, and few know this, on the very same day, south of Rome, about 60 miles away, there was another man by the name of Valentine, but he was a bishop, and he was also martyred on that same day. So this is a double Valentine's Day. You might look at it maybe as two hearts on a card, in a greeting card. One is the priest and martyr whose feast or whose commemoration is particularly given or particularly remembered, Saint Valentine, and the other is this other bishop and Saint Valentine as well. We know very little about the life and the words of Saint Valentine, but what little we do know, we know to be accurate, which is something unusual for many of the early martyrs of the church, about which we have nothing but legends. But about the life, or at least what few details we have about Saint Valentine, priest and martyr, we know from the sources are quite accurate. And the story goes something like this. Saint Valentine, being a priest, was arrested by the Roman authorities because of his propagation of the faith. And in the midst of his trial, in the resisting the accusations and the attempts at persuasion to abandon the faith on the part of the Roman judges and torturers, he was put to the torture. And the story goes that he was beaten with clubs and in the end beheaded. And he was buried on the same day that he was beheaded, this day, February 14th. And there grew up, or there was put soon after his death, a shrine in his honor. Apparently he was a very known, well-known priest because of his evangelizing work. And soon there began to be built a set of catacombs around his tomb. And the people used to go to assist at Mass right on the burial spot of Saint Valentine. And that is all we know about this saint. But what is important is that we have a certain type of tie with the church in the first centuries on today's commemoration. It makes us go back, as it were, almost 2,000 years to think that the faith and the life of this priest and martyr, that which he believed, is exactly that which we believe. No difference. We have the same beliefs, the same traditions, the same faith, the same Mass, the same essential, as it were, liturgical life. All the same. No difference. It's a great thing, isn't it? Today reminds us of that. Brings us back all that time to know that the faith, while ever new, is ever old, ever ancient, reflecting the eternity, in a manner of speaking, of the being of God. How come we send cards on today's day? How come we call our boyfriends and girlfriends Valentines and so on? That has very little to do with Saint Valentine. It goes back to about the time of Geoffrey Chaucer, the time of what we can call the Middle English period. It was a popular belief among the English, and that incidentally is why it comes into this country. It was a popular belief among the English that birds began to mate on St. Valentine's Day. And so, because of that, I suppose fathers who wanted to marry off their daughters would hope that maybe a young man would show up at their house on this day. And poems began to be written and invitations began to be extended on St. Valentine's Day, as it were, in thinking not so much about the saint, but about what was believed would happen on this day, that the little animals, in particular, as it were, the birds, the lovebirds, would begin to choose mates and then begin to make little birds. And so that is the reason for the Valentine. And maybe if you do send Valentines as a little greeting, as a type, as a sign of friendship and affection for the people whom you like the most, you might think not only of the birds mating and things of that nature, but you might think too of the very, very ancient origin of this feast or of this occasion, the martyrdom and the zeal of fire that was in the heart of the man who loved the most on this day, maybe Saint Valentine. Not as a universal feast this week, but something that you should know about because it relates to our hemisphere in a way, is the feast of Blessed Roque Rodriguez and companions, martyrs who lived in the 17th century. They were Jesuit priests, and they worked in Paraguay. And I tell you about them because they're important to know something about. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know that we always hear talk about the persecution of the Indians, especially the Indians who live in this new world, so to speak. And it did take place, as we know, from the earliest times. But also from the earliest times, there were great attempts made on the part of the church to evangelize the Indians. You know about some of them when I told you about the story of St. Isaac Jogues, John de Brébeuf and companions who worked in Canada, in upstate New York. It also took place in South America. And around the late 1600s, there was one of the first of the, you might say, native Spanish, native-born in this world, as it were, but of Spanish descent, this man by the name of Roque Rodriguez. And this young boy, from his earliest days, experienced a desire for the priesthood. And he became a priest. And because of his tie to nobility in Spain, he was destined for promotion, as it were. Yet he always felt a need, in his early days in the priesthood, a desire to evangelize the Indians. And so he joined the Jesuits. The Jesuits, who in those days were not, first of all, educators, but they were missionaries. Especially missionaries among the most abandoned people. Now, the reason why I tell you this is because of an institution that existed among the Jesuits that was, in a manner of speaking, the occasion for the bloody death of this great priest. Around the time of the late 1600s, the Jesuit fathers began in this new world a system, a social system, whereby the Indians would not only be evangelized, but their social status, or better put, their level of civilization, their level of living would be gradually improved while at the same time not changing their culture or their cultural standards, as it were. These communes, I guess you could call them, were begun by the Jesuits, and they were called a very unusual name, reductions. They were called Spanish reductions, or better put, Indian reductions. They were, in a manner of speaking, like little cities, little societies composed of different tribes living on, we might call today, reservations, although they were not reservations. They were centered around the places where the Indians lived. And the Jesuits would enter into these places, and after or while evangelizing them, they would teach them about higher standards of living and also about better ways of self-government. And so the Jesuit fathers became, in a manner of speaking, their social fathers as well. And these Spanish reductions were making enormous success in this world, new world, until the time of the political intrigues of the Spanish conquistadors. They marked the end, and eventually the Spanish government abolished the reductions, at least in Paraguay. But during this time, all throughout North and South America, even up into the areas of the Hurons and the Iroquois, there were existing these reductions, as it were, where the Indians would settle, and they were eventually acquiring a high standard of living and also forms of self-government that were very noble. It showed that the Indians had great potential. And all during this time, they were being evangelized and being made Christians and Christian Catholics, as it were. And so the success of the Jesuits was enormous. This priest, Roque, Father Roque, was a man who entered the Spanish reductions of Paraguay. Because of the incursions of the Spanish government, a number of the Indian tribes became disillusioned because they realized that they were being used and abused. And it was hurting a great deal the work of the Jesuits. At the same time, the Jesuits, although they realized their work was being impeded, they nonetheless continued to found new reductions. And Father Roque was known for his extraordinary zeal. And this is astounding when you read something about the amount of work that he did. And this implies not only by way of establishment of these societies, but even more, even to reach the Indians in remote places. In fact, they say that he traveled places that no white man had ever been. It said that he literally would swim across rivers just to reach these people, all by himself. He would take long walks and hikes and so on with the barest amount of food to eat, finally reaching these areas that are very remote which were inhabited these very primitive Indians. He encountered during one of these new reductions great hostility in one of the witch doctors who stirred up the Indians. And he, along with two or three other priests, were working among them, and one morning they were attacked by surprise coming out of their wooden chapel that they had built for the Indians. And there they were tomahawked, and their bodies were thrown into the chapel, which was set on fire. And very little is remains of the relics of these great saints. But I tell you about them to know that well before there was any social institutions in this country for the poor and for the hungry and so on, the Catholic Church was here, working among the poorest, working among the most abandoned and rejected of people, evangelizing them and making very great strides. It only gives us some indication of what can be done if the Catholic Church is only free to do it. And that's all I'll tell you about the saints for this week. The epistle for today's Mass is taken from St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 19 to 33, and chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Brethren, you gladly put up with fools, because you are wise yourselves. For you suffer it if a man enslaves you, if a man devours you, if a man takes from you, if a man is arrogant, if a man slaps your face. I speak to my own shame, as though we had been weak in this matter. But wherein any man is bold, I am speaking foolishly, I also am bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I, to speak as a fool, am more. In many more labors, in prisons more frequently, in lashes above measure, often exposed to death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 lashes less one. Thrice I was scourged, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was adrift on the sea, in journeyings often, in perils from floods, in perils from robbers, in perils from my own nation, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils and from false brethren, in labor and hardships, in many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those outer things, there is my daily pressing anxiety, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I am not inflamed? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that concern my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, forevermore, knows that I do not lie. in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If I must boast, it is not indeed expedient to do so, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, that he was caught up into paradise and heard secret words that man may not repeat. Of such a man I will boast. But of myself, I will glory in nothing save in my infirmities. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. For I forbear lest any man should reckon me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, and lest the greatness of the revelations should puff me up. There was given me a thorn for the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Concerning this, I thrice besought the Lord that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, gladly I will glory in my infirmities, that the strength of Christ may dwell in me. Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. At that time, when a very great crowd was gathering together, and men from every town were resorting to Jesus, he said in a parable, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell upon the rock, and as soon as it had sprung up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other seed fell upon good ground, and sprang up and yielded fruit 100-fold. As he said these things, he cried out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But his disciples then began to ask him what this parable meant. He said to them, to you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. Now those upon the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns, these are they who have heard, and as they go their way are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of the life, and their fruit does not ripen. But that upon good ground, these are they who, with a right and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bear fruit in patience. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You know, we started a little late and We don't have all that much time, and this Mass has so many things that you must know about this season of Septuagesima, and also about the coming season of Lent, that it is difficult for me to put it all together. Maybe I can start with the most important thing and see what happens from there. The most important lesson that you have to know from a practical point of view has to do with this gospel. This gospel makes a good examination of conscience, doesn't it? That's what you're supposed to be doing during this season of Septuagesima. You're supposed to be thinking. Remember I told you that last Sunday? Think about your eternity. Think about the meaning of your life and its purpose. Where is it going? Are you wasting time in your life? Especially maybe you who are young. Are you wasting time? Be sure that when you grow old, how much you will regret all the time you have wasted. Especially is this true when you know that you must die. You must pray, especially during a time like this, that God preserve you from a sudden and unprovided death. Do you know one of the most touching aspirations that we say in the Litany of the Saints? It goes like this, a subitania et improvisa mortis, libera nos Domine. From a sudden and unprovided death, free us, O Lord. Please God that each of you has the grace of knowing when you will die, so that you will make ready. Make an account of your stewardship, for you can be steward no longer. Do not waste time. Every moment is very, very precious. And do you know how precious it is and how valuable? It is so valuable, time, especially a sin, is it? Especially great sin it is when a person wastes time. Time is so valuable that when it comes and it leaves you, it can never be given back. God Himself cannot return a moment of time to you. If you have lost it, you have lost it forever. And perhaps that one moment that you have lost would have been enough to make the difference between the salvation of a soul and its condemnation. Make use of all the moments of time as they are given to you. They are all very, very valuable. I remember shortly before my ordination, see, it's part of the canons of the church that a young man, before he becomes a priest, he must make his last retreat. And it is very, it's of grave obligation. You cannot be ordained a priest lawfully unless you have made a healthy retreat before the priesthood. One of the conferences that was given to me, there were only two of us ordained at the time, so it was a very special retreat for me because it wasn't with a large group. It was just two of us who made the retreat with a retreat master. We were completely secluded and isolated for that week. And it was a great grace to have made that kind of a retreat. Because, you see, being, as it were, all alone, or virtually so, in that retreat, when the retreat master spoke, and he spoke from the chapel with the Blessed Sacrament right present, when he spoke, it was almost as if he was speaking directly and personally to me. And so, as a result, I remember every word, or virtually, every conference that was given during those days. Till this day, almost 9 years later, I still remember them. One of those conferences was on the use of time. And what a great offense it is for a priest to waste time. Do you know that it is part of the canons of the church that a priest is supposed to spend a portion of every day by law studying so as not to waste any time? Because each moment has virtually infinite value. Each moment. And you are given many of them in the course of your life. But the difference is that the many that you are given is not so numerous that they are, as it were, of infinite number. There is just a limited amount of time that you are given to use well. If you take 1 or 2 minutes to say a Hail Mary well, it will have a consequence that will last for all eternity. That is, that gives you some idea of the importance of every moment of time. It has, as it were, some kind of a connection, even though it's hard to understand. The moments of time that are limited have some kind of a connection with eternity. There is some influence that is present. There is a nexus. If you could begin to understand that in a way you begin to tap into eternity by the moments of time, it will give you some degree of appreciation. I do not mean to demean, in your eyes, recreation. Recreation is an important use of time also. But how many of you spend such time in, as it were, idleness under the guise of recreation, that you waste valuable, precious moments, moments that you will, as it were, weep over at the end? If you had only had one more moment, Lord, just give me one more minute in this life to gain a greater reward that will last forever. And the answer then will be no. Your time has been allotted. It is over. So make use of the moments of time. That brings me, I suppose, to an important thing that you must learn with regard to the season of Septuagesima, this time of, as it were, examination of conscience concerning the scriptures. You know this gospel as it was read to you this morning? 2 times, in Latin, liturgically, and extra-liturgically in English. This is one of the few parables that our Lord consents to explain. Most of the parables remain unexplained. This is related to what we call in sacred scripture part of what is referred to as the messianic secret. Why is it that there are certain things, even though our Lord came to speak about them, he speaks in very cryptic language? Not to speak about it too much. In particular, when he would perform a miracle, what would he do but refuse to admit that it came, as it were, from him as God? He told the people to say nothing about it. And yet other times he would proclaim who he was. Why is this? Why would he speak in secret, even to the people, and yet to certain chosen he would explain it? Did he not come for all? Why then are the lessons reserved for a few? I'll tell you that some other time. But at least for this parable, there is an explanation given. The explanation has to do with what he says as the seed that a man will go out and put in the ground is like the Word of God. But do you think that the Word is only just by way of human expression? No. On the contrary. The Word that our Lord says, the word that he compares to seed in the ground, reminds us of something that he said after the discourse on the Holy Eucharist. Remember the story? Our Lord gave this beautiful sermon after the multiplication of these loaves for these thousands of people. My words to you, as he explained about the bread of life that has come down from heaven, my words to you are spirit and life. St. Paul, who I know heard those words, at least from the mouths of the apostles, he was not there to hear them himself, but he heard them from the apostles. In his priestly epistle to the Hebrews, he says something like this: the word of God is effective, efficient, and living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever seen a two-edged sword? It's big and thick. So much so that when the sword enters the body, it cuts on both sides. He says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating, dividing up spirit from mind, your spirit, as it were, from your mind, penetrating into the marrow of the bones, reading the intentions of the heart, making you see yourselves as you really are. That's what the Word of God does. One Word of God is so powerful that it is able to create an entire universe. Is that not so? Did not the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, by one thought, a word, did He not create the whole universe? Did He not say by a word, let there be light? And because He said it, there was light. Did He not say to a man born blind, receive your sight? Because those words are words of life. You see, the words of God have a mysterious power. They are all in the scriptures. Because God says those words, the man receives light, receives sight. Lazarus, veni foras. Lazarus, come forth. And because He says it, Lazarus is given life. My words to you are spirit and life. Every word of Scripture, as I've told you on other occasions, has a special grace attached to it. And that is the reason why, when God speaks a word to any of you, whether it be in the Scripture or whether it be by virtue of an inspiration, it has enough power, you see, to make a saint out of you instantly. Because my words are spirit and life. He who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has life everlasting and will pass from judgment into life. He who hears my words. If you hear the words of God with a desire to receive the graces attached to them, why, you will receive, as it were, a unique privilege. One, perhaps, that will have an eternal consequence, because my words are spirit and life. It's like, as it were, a seed that looks dead, but it has within it a mysterious life that grows, as it were, so much so that the rest of the birds come and dwell in it. People depend on it. That's what the birds symbolize. If you have difficulty coming to know the meaning of your life, coming to understand, as it were, your conscience as it really is before God, read the words of Scripture. Read them with devotion. Read, for example, the Psalms. They are the words of God that have enough power to give you the grace of perfect contrition for your sins. Read, for example, the words on the discourse of our Lord on the Holy Eucharist. Read this parable. This is an excellent penance that a priest can give in the confessional for a person who has committed sins and has made a poor examination of conscience. It's just not very hard for a priest to tell if a person has not made a good examination of conscience. What's a good way of making one? Read this gospel, and you will make a good examination of conscience. You will see where you fit in God's eyes. What did Robert Burns say? Oh, what some power the gift thee giest to see ourselves as others see us. It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. How many blunders do you make before your own mind's eye because you make a false conclusion about what you really are, not seeing yourselves as God sees you? You see, this season of Septuagesima is a season, as I told you, not only of being, but of thinking. You're supposed to be thinking during this time, preparing for Lent. I told you that's why the priest wears violet vestments. It's a reminder of what's to be looked forward to in the season of Lent, the time of penance. Why do you do penance? Why? What reason is there? Now is supposed to be the time that you find out why. Look into the heart and see why. And when you see, is something I told you about last week, the weakness that is in us, then you come to cry out for mercy. And that's the way this Mass begins. Having looked at the words of God, having through that seen, as it were, the state of our souls, we ask God, Lord, have mercy on us. Rise up, O Lord, why do you look like you are asleep? Why have it, does it seem as if you have turned your face away from us? When God looks at us, of course, he penetrates the heart and gives us a look of confidence, look of love, look of encouragement. God knows we all need a little encouragement. But it appears often when we do not look to God, that God looks away from us. I know people, in fact, I know somebody who says, why does God seem so far from me? That's because you have made yourself far from God. That's the reason. If you only have the ability to see yourselves in the light of mercy, in the light of the sacred scriptures, in the light of what you are in view of what God is and what he invites you to, then it will make you run to God. St. Peter, when our Lord performed the first miracle, said, Lord, go away from me because I am a sinful man. If you had some idea of your state of conscience and what you can obtain from the faith and from the sacraments, you would say, Lord, come close to me because I am a sinful man. That's what you would say. That's what St. Paul says. He was a man who made a very good examination of conscience. That's what he did in this epistle passage. He looks not at what he has done, but he looks at all that has been accomplished in spite of his weaknesses, in spite of his sinfulness. That's what he looks at. And he sees, as it were, the infirmities of his body, the weaknesses of his mind, and knows and marvels at the greatness that God has accomplished through all of these little things. Are you not like the little people? Are you not little like St. Paul? St. Paul was a man who was worse in many ways than you. You think of yourselves sometimes as sinners. Oh, that's all true. We're all sinners. But look at the evil that was in this life of a man who became the greatest of all of the apostles. Do you know that we can call this Mass the feast, in a way, of the Apostle St. Paul? It's the feast, maybe, of the sinfulness of St. Paul. St. Paul was a man far worse than you might imagine, a hater of the truth, a murderer. He committed murder, at least in his heart, by desiring and plotting for the death of the saints. All the holy people of the church, he desired their death and worked toward it. And yet, in spite of it all, he became the greatest of all of the apostles because of mercy. If you think that you are far from God, if you think, perhaps, that you are in a state of sin, and maybe some of you are, if you fear to come to the sacraments, and maybe, in a way, justly hesitate to come because of the unworthiness of your souls, not being in a state of grace, this is a Mass for you. That's why the words of Scripture are so beautiful and so powerful. Because the purpose, the grace of these words is the grace of confidence, the grace of mercy. You are invited on this Mass with the words of our Lord, my son, give me your heart. That's precisely what Saint Paul did when he repented of his sins. Saint Peter did the same thing. Was sorry and happy in his sorrow for having turned to our Lord who gave him such great mercy, such great forgiveness. This is what you have to learn from this Mass. The last thing I want you to know has to do with the patriarch Noah. The reason is because during the liturgical readings of the office for this whole week, the priest must read the whole story of the flood, and how Noah, being the representative of the human race, was instrumental in its salvation. Do you know, of course, how the human race was saved? through the boat, the ark, that was built by divine command. And what did Noah do? When Noah found out that God was angry with all the people he had made and regretted he had made man, he told Noah, build a boat. You who are good, I will spare. And take all of the species of animals with you. And they who are attached to you on this boat will not be killed by the waters of death. So Noah built the boat. And that's how the human race survived. Do you know what Noah stands for? Noah stands for our Lord. Noah is the type of the Redeemer. The ark, the wood of the ark, which stood afloat from death, is the type of the cross, the symbol of life and salvation, the boat that leads us to the mountain above the waters that keeps man alive. The animals, you and I, are the animals on the boat, beneath, as it were, humanity, acting less than men, and yet because of a free decision on the part of God, who wants our affection, wills to put the animals on the boat in order to keep them alive, to keep them well, safe, when everything else is destroyed. That is the story of your soul. True friendship is marked by a mutual sharing of possessions, of interests, life. And I suggest to you, and this is what should encourage you all the more to obtain that which you may have lost. True friends share each other's being. And that's precisely what our Lord is with you. He is your friend. In spite of the fact that you're infinitely beneath him. Do you know how? Because he has given you a share in his being, in his nature, and he has taken a share in your nature in order to be your friend, in order to be close to you. He became one of you so that you could be friends. He made himself equal to you, beneath you. Isn't that an encouraging thing? When you make your examination of conscience, do not forget that. That's the most important thing. And remember it all during these days, so that when you come to the season of Lent, and when you ask God for forgiveness, what you will do at the same time is ask him, make me your friend. May God bless you.